Okay, today is May the 1st, 2008. We get to start another month. How about that? Let's prepare ourselves in our usual way. Most of you know our SOP, a moment of silent prayer, and rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here yet another time to grow in grace and in knowledge. As we continue to study and grow, we see just how important that knowledge is. For we cannot be good servants, we cannot be obedient if we remain in ignorance. We have no one to blame but ourselves because you have given us absolutely everything we need in order to grow to spiritually maturity, in order to be able to reflect your glory. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. A few paragraphs from the Prophetic Observer. I just got this today. It's entitled, Israel, God's Miracle in the Middle East. A famous story about King Frederick the Great of Prussia, who lived in the 1700s and was reportedly either an atheist or an agnostic, had him challenging his physician or chaplain, depending upon the source, to prove the existence of God in one word answer. Accordingly, the response was, "The Jews, Your Majesty." The Jews. For almost 2,000 years, the Jews were shunned, persecuted, expelled, and shuffled from country to country. In spite of experiencing centuries of dispersion from their native land, the Jews were still able to maintain their racial purity, their culture, their traditions, their language, and their religion without being absorbed into nations in which they lived. This is something no other people have accomplished in the history of the world. This is a miracle in itself. Although this made them a target of despotic rulers for elimination down through the ages, the most famous being Adolf Hitler, the Jewish people never gave up their dream of returning to their original homeland in the Middle East and establishing a nation of their very own. This would be a nation where they would be free to practice their traditions and religion, free from persecution and expulsions and death camps, a nation by Jews for Jews. This dream finally came true in 1948 with the founding of the modern state of Israel. On May the 8th, 1 week from today, Israel will celebrate 60 years of being a nation. This tiny country, smaller than the state of New Jersey, has been forced to fight numerous wars against alliances of Arab nations which with much larger forces. Israel not only survived these wars, but actually won them, shocking the world and its Arab neighbors with their stunning victories, forcing the Arab armies to retreat in humiliation. Right now, the population disparity between the Jews and the Arab countries is about 60 to 1. The Jews have reportedly just under 6 million, and the Arab neighbors have 314 million. There's a famous saying that says Israel must win every war it fights. The Arabs only have to win one. And I don't think that's going to happen. Anyway, this goes on and it gives some information that we have already studied. But I just thought I would bring to your memory that indeed, just a week from now, Israel will have its 60th birthday. And every time you want to talk to someone about the validity of the Bible and how great our God is and about the prophecies and so forth, just look to Israel. Nobody believed that Israel was going to come back as a nation. They had been written off, except believers who knew God's word, and they were saying Israel will again become a nation. Of course, that was part of God's prophetic timetable that had happened 60 years ago, and it's going to be interesting to see how the news spins this, isn't it? Okay, we are in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we have some notes for page 13, and if you don't mind passing them out, and give this to Charlie. Charlie, I think we're going to have a few more copies if you don't mind. Raise your hand if you don't have page 13. And don't worry, if we don't have enough, we'll make more. Page 13. And you can be opening your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Did we have enough? I'm surprised. Never know. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1. What have we learned so far in 2 Peter? We've only gone through 10 verses so far. What's one of the main things we learned? That God's word is sufficient. God has provided how much for us? Everything that we'll need according to His grace for life and godliness. This is, by the way, you can look in, starting with verse 2, let me get over here in 2 Peter. I taught 1 Peter so long that my Bible just goes there. Okay, well, let's go to verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us. So there's a lot in just that phrase, and I hope you already have that underlined. I hope you have it starred, highlighted, some way marked in your Bible, because this is a tremendous promise. We don't have to go elsewhere. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have the great system of perception. In order to understand the Word, the Holy Spirit is our mentor that will teach us the Word. Everything is in this book, and everything outside of the book that we need in order to not only survive in the devil's world, but indeed to become overcomers. And his grace is always sufficient, but I want you to notice how true knowledge is linked to that. If somebody asks you, well, why do you go to Bible class in the middle of the week? It's not even a Wednesday, and you go to Bible class. You go to church on a Wednesday. I mean, on a Tuesday, and you go on a Thursday, you go on a Sunday. Well, what's the deal? That would be a great opportunity for you to explain to them that God has granted to us, He has provided for us everything necessary for life and godliness according to what? Knowledge. Only this says true knowledge. Actually, that's just one word in the Greek. It's epinosis knowledge. And if you want to impress your friends, just tell them, well, I'm there to get epinosis knowledge. Have you ever told somebody something like that? Y'all try sometimes just to see what they say. And you know what? That will tell you a lot about them. Because if they say, oh, well, that's kind of an indication they're not really interested. I mean, if you say epinosis knowledge in front of someone and they don't ask you to explain that, if they don't ask you anything about it, they're sending you a big signal. I don't want to know anything else. I am stupid and I'm happy in my stupidity. Don't rock my boat. So just leave it. But they might say, well, what's epinosis knowledge? See, then you have to be able to answer that. And you all should be able to do that by now, I'm sure. Then we go down to verse 4. Another very important thing we've learned. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. You should have both these adjectives underlined. Precious and magnificent. So that by them you may become. You ought to have that underlined too. May become partakers of the divine nature. Not every believer automatically becomes partakers of the divine nature. That's legalism. When I was a boy, 12 years old, I was in a particular denomination, and that's the age that you're supposed to walk the aisle. This is the time that you're supposed to accept Christ. And I was in a Sunday school, and I was sitting in church, and my Sunday school teacher was sitting behind me. And it was the practice that after the last thing you do at the church, everybody stands up and they do an altar call. And the tune that was playing this time was Just As I Am. And a lot of us kind of sneer at Just As I Am these days. I don't know. It's a great song. But when you've heard it 450,000 times, it just kind of wears thin on you. But in any case, I was stood up and my Sunday school teacher was literally poking me in the back. Let's get going. Let's get out in that aisle. It's time to go. So I went, and I continued to go many, many times after that, walked that aisle. And I didn't know that that did not make me automatically a partaker of the divine nature. I didn't know the divine nature from a billy goat. And a lot of people, though, that do know the term, they mistakenly think that every believer has a divine nature. They acquire a divine nature when they are saved, and that means everything should change. If you cursed before, you don't curse anymore. And if you had a trouble lying, gossiping, or any of these things, your whole personality, everything should change. And if that doesn't change, then they're going to be on your case doubting whether you were really saved or not. You see how this legalism works? They don't understand that this word here for may become is the subjunctive mood of genomai, and it means it's just a potential, just a possibility. Why should anyone aspire to be partakers of the divine nature? Because if you don't become partakers of the divine nature, if these seven qualities that and virtues that are listed as we continue here aren't visible, or at least if they're not manifesting themselves in your life, then you can be classified as a loser believer. And you don't want to be a loser believer. I think that loser believers are more miserable than unbelievers. Unbelievers are happy. They don't think about anything that is of substance. It's just, hey, what's on my plate today? And they just are kind of gregarious, carefree. I don't think about God, and God don't think about me. I'm just going down the road, and everything's lovely. That's their idea. But for a believer, a loser believer, I'm going to put this in the question form. Can he get by with that? Well, he may continue down that road, but it's not going to be a very pleasant road, is it? Because what's going to be added to his life that's not going to be all that pleasant? DD. What is that? It's not DDT, just DD. You'd rather have DDT. Divine discipline. So, you understand why I'm just bringing out a few things of why these things are important and why they're relevant. Now, I know this is embedded in a verse in the first chapter of 2 Peter, but we have to be aware of these things. And then it gives a list of the seven things. Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities, these virtues, the seven things that were listed in the verses before this, is blind or short-sighted. having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now, what does that tell us, having forgot his purification from former sins? It's telling us that these aren't believers. Maybe they have known that they were purified from their sins. They forgot about it, and now they have been captured again by their lusts. They're not producing the seven things, but they are still believers. Now, that's so important, because when we go into verse 10 and 11, there are those who are going to make the assumption that this verse 10 and 11 is for us to do an evaluation of our behavior. How is our life going? And the purpose of that is not to find out if you have the divine nature or not, but to find out if you're even a believer or not. And you look at that verse, we're fixing to go over them on the surface, it appears that maybe they have a case. And I've been hammering, and will continue to hammer tonight, to show that's not even what this verse is about. Verse 10, 11. Remember, this is believers who have forgotten about their purification from their former sins. Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, there you have it again, that they are believers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing. I like the word election there better. They're synonyms. So be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Okay, everybody has page 13. We're looking at the top of the page. We're dealing with this word stumble. We've already gone over this page, so this is just hitting the highlights. It's pateo. P-T-A-I-O, aorist active subjunctive. It means to fall, to fail, to err, or to be defeated. It says you will never stumble. In other words, if those seven things are being manifested and being amplified in your life, then you'll never stumble. Now, this does not mean that you will never fall or sin again. It means to be defeated or utterly fail. Practicing the seven things does not mean that we will become perfect and never sin again. Even mature believers still sin from time to time. Then we have the two verses, 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So don't anybody come around and say, well, I don't sin. I never knew anybody that said that. I'm just going to ask you. You don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to, but I'm just curious. Has anybody ever come into contact with someone that claimed they hadn't sinned? Any of you? Oh, any more? Yeah. Two? You, Cindy? Three of you? Four? Really? Oh, I'd like to run into that person. I bet you I can make him sin. You did? You made him sin? Oh, yeah, I remember you told me that story. He was a preacher, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Pentecostal preacher. Didn't he get a little angry? But he was angry and sinned not. Wasn't he beating on the car, if I remember right? Yeah, okay. Well, see, there are those... So everybody was out of fellowship there. Okay, I can believe that. All right, James chapter 3, verse 2. For we... all, and this refers to believers, stumble in many ways. And we could all give a hearty amen to that. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is perfect. That means complete or spiritually mature. He's a spiritually mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. That means if you can control your tongue, then you control your whole body, because that's the hardest thing for us to control. Is that not true? So James is using the word stumble to mean sin, to temporary lapse into carnality. Peter used, and by the way, that word for stumble is pateo, the same thing in James as it is in our text. So Peter used pateo, and if you have patio there, You might cross that out. That hadn't been changed on this one either. It should be P-T-A-I-O. So he used it differently than James. He used it in the sense of being defeated or to utterly fall or fail. In fact, these versions of the Bible have listed there all use the word fall instead of stumble. There's a difference between stumbling and falling. So one could say James was speaking of a believer who temporarily lapses into carnality, which means to stumble. And Peter was speaking of failing to execute the spiritual life of a believer, which means to fall. The Greek word hysterio is a synonym of pataio in the sense that Peter used the word. In the sense that Peter used the word, it means to be last, to lack, or to fall short. So what Peter is saying, point number 12, is making our calling and election sure is another way of saying to persevere to the end. I was going to make my point first. To not stumble means, it would be better translated, to not fall. Because we all stumble, we all sin. We recognize our sin, we name that sin to God, it's forgiven. That's stumbling. But to fall means you just go right into, past carnality, you don't pass go and you go right into reversionism. That is prolonged carnality. And you, in that state, will fall. And you will not be producing those seven virtues that were listed in this in the prior verses. Doesn't mean you're going to fall in the sense of losing your salvation, but you are going to fall, you're going to utterly fail, your life is going to be useless with regards to having any impact on those around you, and certainly none in eternity. So that's the difference between those two dynamics there. Point 12, making our calling and election sure. You could have choosing, but I like the election here. It's another way of saying persevere to the end. The idea of perseverance dominates 2 Peter. We have in 2 Peter 3:17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." Now what I'm showing here, I'm just opposing one verse, which is 2 Peter 3:17 with 1 Peter 1:10. So when it says, be on your guard, would be the same as making your calling and election sure. You have to be alert. Lest you fall from your own steadfastness is the same as stumbling or falling. So these are parallel verses. Point 13, calling and choosing, election are all technical terms. And what I'm doing here is showing you the different ways that the word calling is used. Calling, called, sometimes refer to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit when the gospel is given. For instance, in John chapter 16, verse 8. Are y'all familiar with this? This is when Christ said if he leaves, he's going to send the helper, the paraclete. And he will convict you or convince you of sin, righteousness, and just judgment. See, that is the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is like the gospel call that goes out. This is important for you to understand this so that when you give the gospel to someone, you don't have to embellish it, you don't have to do anything, just give them the accurate gospel, and the Holy Spirit will make it clear to them. That's the convicting ministry in John 16, 8. Sometimes some translations say the convicting, but that's God calling. He's reaching out with the gospel. So sometimes it's used in that fashion. We also have 1 Corinthians 7:24 that's similar. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, it says, "Many," referring to all Israel, "are called," meaning given the gospel, "but few are chosen," referring to those who are saved by accepting the gospel. The called, used as a noun, refers to believers in 1 Corinthians 1:24. So sometimes you'll come across the term, the called, and that's referring to believers. Point 14, calling can also be used in regard to its purpose. To make our calling and election sure means that our calling and election will be guaranteed to achieve their intended aim by our adding to our faith the character qualities of 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 through 7. So it can be, sometimes the calling refers to the purpose of that calling. And what is the purpose of our calling and election? By the way, I got that from Reign of the Servant Kings, Joseph Dillo, page 297. And here's the purpose. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 21. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, and this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose. So this is referring to the purpose of your calling. 1 Peter 3:9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. So we have those different ways that called is used. And of course, in our verse, it's referring to the purpose of the calling. Choosing, chosen, elect, are used in a technical sense for believers only. For instance, in Colossians 3:12, and so, as those who have been chosen or elected of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and so forth. Now this next point, you ought to put a star right here. It's very important for you to understand this. Because God is omniscient, He knew in eternity past who would accept the gospel, and those He predestined, called, chose, and elected. The whole issue of these words has to do with the omniscience of God, not the sovereignty of God. If you keep that straight, then you're going to stay out of the confusion with regards to Reformed theology, because all they do is elevate sovereignty to the highest levels and forget about all the other parts of God's attributes. And of course, it doesn't harmonize. And that's why these words are chosen, to show that God knew in eternity past. He knew it all. And so He knew who was, in His foreknowledge, He knew who was going to accept the gospel, so He chose those. He elected those. He predestined those. He foreordained those. There's never one place in the Bible where it says that an unbeliever was ever chosen, elected, foreordained, or predestined to go to hell. He goes to hell because he rejects Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. You see how this is working? So the purpose of the calling in our text has to do with believers being conformed to the image of the Son of God. So the aim of our calling and election is to conform us to the image of Christ for holiness in life, perseverance in suffering, and inheriting blessing in the life to come. Now y'all don't have page 14 because I didn't finish the whole page. I didn't want to hand out half a page or three quarters, whatever it is. But so, you will get this. You'll have these notes. But we're going to go to, I want you to go in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, because 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 is a parallel verse to what we are currently looking at. Is a parallel to make your calling and election sure. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Can you see how that's a parallel? Let's look at this for just a moment. First of all, the object of this examination was not to find out if they were true Christians. Same thing goes for making your calling and election sure. But to find out if they were, quote, in the faith. Underline that. See if you are in the faith. This does not say test yourselves to see if you're really saved, does it? It says test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Second of all, so the test of 2 Corinthians 13:5 is not to discern if they were saved or not, but to discern whether or not they were in the faith, whether Christ was being manifested in their words and deeds. That's what they were supposed to be checking for. Remember, I told you Tuesday night, we are never required, nor is it necessary for believers to test themselves to see if they are truly saved or not. It would be a good question to find out, how would you do that anyway? Huh? How would you test yourself to find out if you're really saved or not? There's a lot of people who do that. And you know where they go every time? There's only one place to go. Works. Am I producing the works? Do I have the fruit? What is my behavior like? And how does that skew the gospel? Because the gospel isn't about works, is it? It's about accepting Jesus Christ. So, you ought to be going like this. Whew. Aren't you glad that we don't have to periodically test ourselves to see if we're saved or not? How do you know if you're saved or not? Just think about it. I hope you do know that you're saved. Was there ever a point in time that you believed in Jesus Christ? What does the Bible say for those who believe on the Son of God? If you don't know John 3:36, you ought to write it down. You ought to commit it to memory. John 3:36. He who believes on the Son, what? Has eternal life. Is that true or not? Now certainly you ought to be able to tell if you have ever believed in Jesus Christ. And there's been people who wanted to just rag on me because I don't know when I was saved. And I don't. I walked the aisle so many times, maybe one of those times it took, I don't know when it was. But I know I do now anyway. That's how you can know. Is it really that simple? That's what the Bible says. Well, I'll digress a little bit here. Okay, here's some verses that demonstrate that in the faith is synonymous with applying Bible doctrine. And you don't have to go to these, but I'm just going to give you a short list here. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men and be strong. Romans 14, 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Titus 1, 13. For this cause reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. 1 Peter 5:9. But resist him, the devil, firm in your faith. All these things, firm in the faith, in the faith, in the faith, is referring to the corpus of faith, the body of faith. Bible doctrine, we could just use that term. It's talking about applying Bible doctrine. It's not talking about salvation in any of these places. In each case, being in the faith refers to consistency in the Christian life. Listen to this now. Not the possession of it. Read that again. In each case where it says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, be sound in the faith, firm in your faith, and all this, refers to consistency in applying doctrine in the Christian life. It's not talking about the possession of Christian life. Every time we hear something that is contrary to our beliefs, we should examine it in the Bible to make sure that we are what? In the faith. You hear, there's so many false doctrines out there today. Everywhere you go, there are nuts running loose everywhere when it comes to spiritual matters. I mean, they are in cuckoo land. They're just nutty as a fruitcake when it comes to their spiritual life, or what they would say, religious ideas. Most of them are just jerked right out of thin air. They heard someone say something, or they've concocted some kind of bizarre belief, and you run into this all the time. Now, remember when I told you we should keep an open mind? When we hear, we have this information coming in, we have to filter it. We have to say, okay, I'm listening to what you say, but what are we to do? Hopefully you got that doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness and you can tell the wackos and all these things because you already have the doctrine there. But if you're going to, sometimes something will get in. Something will penetrate and you say, well, I don't know about this. What do? We're good Bereans. Acts chapter 17, we go to the Word. What for? To see if we are in the faith. Are we in the doctrine or not? That's the idea behind this. I found this. I was looking for it for 2 days, and I found it about 3 o'clock today. This is from the Berean Call, July 2001. It has to do with In the Faith. Dave Hunt is writing this, and he said, "We appreciated the Bible in our room last night. I told our B&B, bread and breakfast host in Northern England, as he served us the traditional full English breakfast, it's the first time we found one in a B&B. He's talking about the Bible that he found in the room that night. He said, "Does that mean you're a believer?" Isn't this great how he brings this up? Some of you are amazing. You relate stories to me how, I just heard one from somebody sitting over there in the back. Got on the bus today, and he was there was a Muslim bus driver and a Jew sitting next to him, and he got to witness to both of them. So that was pretty interesting. Anyway, they just have a knack of, if you're looking for opportunities, they're out there of just kind of easing right into the gospel. Anyway, that's what Dave Hunt just did. You see, he found the Bible, and then he says, "It's the first time they found one in a B&B. Does that mean that you're a believer?" "I'm a Christian," he replied firmly, "an Anglican." Yes, of course. There was no mistaking the conviction in his voice. A brief but lively discussion followed. Our host earnestly supported Prince Charles's intention, listen to this now, to change the oath he would take upon becoming king from defender of the faith to defender of faith. He insisted the change was justified because of England's multicultural society and assured that that Muslims and Buddhists and anyone else all worship the same God as Christians. His Christianity was really Anglican churchanity, and faith would any faith would do. Our B&B landlady of the previous night had also affirmed that she was Anglican, and in a tone that implied there was nothing else to say. We probed to find whether she had a personal relationship to Christ, but learned only that her family had been Anglican for generations, that her husband was a church warden. I thought that was, don't you think it's a warden? You know, wardens are in prisons, you see. Well, anyway, I thought that was a hoot. He was a church warden, a fact which seemed to her more than sufficient to establish her Christian credentials, and that everyone was excited to meet the new bishop making his first visit to the county parish. Again, it was churchanity to the max, a Christianity seemingly without Christ, an ecumenical blindness to the truth that Jesus Christ and what He accomplished is the essential heart of the faith, and it was typical among those whom we spoke. It was missing from those whom He spoke. We visited the only and pitiful small Christian bookstore in a medium-sized town. I asked the dear lady in charge whether the store was evangelical. "Oh, yes," she replied. "And it is also ecumenical." She assured me that it was, and added, "All the churches are happy with what we sell." If you're... That should speak volumes. So many of the earnest people who attended the conference where I spoke in Nottingham told us, "We can't find a church that teaches sound doctrine." Well, that seems to be a problem in many places. And I thought I would bring that out because we're talking about the faith. And that sister verse, again, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. If you're in the Word, if you are applying accurate Bible doctrine, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Now, this, it doesn't have anything to do with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. We are indwelt by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about if you are adding to your faith those seven virtues, then Christ is in you. You are manifesting the likeness of Christ in your life, and that's what it's talking about. And He is in you unless indeed you fail the test. And if you fail the test, you're not hell-bound. It just means that you need to reorganize your priorities and get doctrine where it belongs, which is number one. Okay, back to 2 Peter. That finishes verse 10. Now in verse 11, it starts out by saying, "For in this way," and this is the part that tells us that we are continuing to add the seven virtues to our faith. Something is, if we do that, if we continue to have these seven things developing in our lives. Are y'all with me with the seven things, verses 5 through 7? It gives you those seven virtues. If these things are manifesting themselves in your life, then you can expect something to happen. Something is, in fact, is going to be guaranteed if these things are happening. So that's what, in this way, by these seven virtues continuing like this. The entrance is eisodos, eisodos. It's a verb. It's the future passive indicative. The entrance is talking about an entrance in the future yet. Passive voice is very important here. I'll get to that more later. The word means entrance, access, reception, or welcome. The same Greek word is translated reception in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and would fit here also well. Where it says the entrance, it could say the reception, because it's used that way a couple of times. The next phrase, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what is the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ referring to? The phrase, quote, "the kingdom of our Lord" is also used in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And there it refers to the second coming of Christ, which starts His millennial reign. And that's what it's referring to here also. The two times it's used in the New Testament is here in 2 Peter and in Revelation 11, 15. It's referring to the second advent when Christ starts His millennial reign. It is at that time that the judgment seat of Christ has already occurred, that believers will return with Christ back to earth. And you need a couple of verses to substantiate that. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, and Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. Isn't that going to be grand? Huh? You know, I don't know how long it's going to be before Christ comes back. And if it's 50 years, maybe even less than that, I doubt that any of us will be still here alive to see Him coming back. But the thing I like about the issue of death is I don't have to do anything. I don't have to worry about it. You ever thought of that? It's all taken care of. I don't know when I'm going to die. You don't know when you're going to die. But it's in the Lord's hands. He didn't leave that option for us. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to give you the choice. You go ahead and make a decision when you're going to die. I don't have to make a decision when I'm going to die, and I don't have to make a decision. I don't have to do anything when I die for all the rest to be taken care of. That sounds pretty good to me. Doesn't it to you? You know, however, that's not to say that what we do now doesn't have any effect on what happens after we die. It has everything to do with what happens after we die. What we do now as we grow and we get that true knowledge and become partakers of the divine nature and have these seven things being manifested in our life means that we are going to have an entrance. And as we're going to see, that this entrance is, according to the New American Standard Version, is going to be abundantly supplied. Now, you ladies should be able to catch on to this a lot better than the men. Because I know ladies a little bit, and I know they like to make an entrance. Guys, hey, we just show up and here we are. But the ladies, it's the timing, it's the aura. You ever seen Gone with the Wind? Scarlett's coming down the stair. I mean, that's an entrance. But pales compared to this entrance. I mean, this is going to be a fantastic, wonderful entrance. And it's all based on the fact that when we die, we're going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And I don't know how long it will be if we die before the rapture occurs, but it is at that point that we will all stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. That's where we are going to be evaluated. And not everyone is going to make this entrance that is going to be abundantly supplied. Only the winner believers will have it abundantly supplied. Every believer will have it supplied. I mean, every believer is going to come back with Jesus Christ, and they are going to be on planet Earth for 1,000 years as Jesus Christ rules. But it's for maybe some of us, potential all of us in this room, continue to keep getting doctrine, keep learning, keep having those same virtues abundantly supplied in our life, that we're going to reign with Jesus Christ. And it is going to be a grand entrance. So, now you're kind of getting the feel for this. Zechariah 14:5, Revelation 19:14. Zechariah 14:5 is that He's going to return with His saints. Who are the saints? Where are the saints? What about the Old Testament believers? Are they going to return with us? No. They're not royal family. They're just family. We're royal family. We are intimately united to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we have privileges they couldn't even dream of. So we'll have our resurrection bodies 7 years before them. Well, I said we won't return. When we return, they are going to be returning, but we will be returning in our resurrection bodies. Okay? That's what I meant. They're going to return and get their resurrection bodies at the second advent, but they're not going to be in resurrection bodies. We will already be in resurrection bodies, and will have been for 7 years. And then we have the great opportunity to serve and reign. So that's what it's talking about, is the millennium. And now, this, it says it will be abundantly supplied to you. This word abundantly is plousios, P-L-O-U-S-I-O-S, and it's an adverb. It just means richly, abundantly. A high point on any scale and having the implication of value as well as abundance. So it's not just an abundant type entrance, it's going to be very valuable. And it means great, abundant, abundantly, greatly, extremely. All these are how this word is translated. And it says it will be abundantly supplied to you. The word supplied is epicoriego, E-P-I-C-H-O-R-E-G-O. And this is a verb, and listen, this is the same morphology as we had over here at entrance. It is a future passive indicative. Now, the passive voice, you understand the passive means it's something that you receive. There's nothing else to be done. All the doing is done here on planet Earth in the time that we're in right now. So this entrance into the millennium is going to be supplied for us. We will receive it. And what do you think it's going to be based on? What do you think is going to be a qualification to have this entrance abundantly supplied? It's going to be based on how you spent your time on planet Earth. It's going to be based on whether you get rewards and decorations and crowns and privileges and opportunities that will last for eternity at the judgment seat of Christ, or whether you're going to be ashamed. It's going to make the difference between whether you are going to be an inhabitor or an inheritor in heaven. None of this has anything to do with your eternal salvation. That's the main thing that you need to understand about this. So it means to supply, provide, give, furnish, or grant. The passive voice emphasizes the grace of God. Believers who exploit God's grace, reaching spiritual maturity by enduring to the end of their life, have only done what we should do to begin with. Isn't that true? That's what should be expected of us. The fact that God rewards us and supplies an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord is another illustration of the great love and grace of our matchless God. We can't demand anything from Him. This is just, in other words, if we just do what we were created to do, what we're supposed to do, then we should be able to just go into the kingdom. But God is so loving and so generous, He's going to reward us for what we do. And we don't even do it under our own power. We're doing it under the power of the Holy Spirit. We're depending on Him to fulfill what we're supposed to do anyway. We're not depending on ourselves, but He is so gracious. He says, I'm going to reward you. And you're going to have these rewards for all eternity. And when you come into the millennium, when I start my kingdom, you are going to have an entrance that will just knock their socks off. I can't wait. This whole world is so corrupt. Jesus Christ is going to straighten out the whole mess. And He's not going to be a mamby-pamby. He's coming back and He's going to rule with a rod of iron. That's what it's going to take. And the first pop out of the box, every unbeliever, boom, torment's gone. They're out of here. And all of the evil and machinations you see going on now will be no more. Some of you sitting in this room right now might be those who are honored with this great entrance into the millennial kingdom, and then will be able to rule and reign and have great opportunities and decorations and rewards. Every believer will receive an entrance into the millennium. Most entrances will be common, which will be for the believers who are inhabitors. However, some will receive a fabulous entrance. These will be the metakoi, the partners, the partakers, partakers of the divine nature. The metakoi, those who are inheritors. That's what this verse is all about. Don't let anybody try to fool you into thinking that we have to do some introspection to make sure that we're saved. We're saved on the veracity of the Word of God. If you believed in Jesus Christ, forget about trying to do an analysis on your works or anything else as to whether you're saved. Just thank God for His grace. But what we are to check is to see if we have these seven virtues in our life so that we can have that abundant entrance. And that's what this, making our calling and election sure. That's what it's all about. And if you do this, if you do an inspection on your life to see if these virtues are increasing, they're there, first of all, they exist, and you can see them manifesting in your life, then we have the guarantee you'll never fall. If these things are being produced in your life, forget about falling and being utterly defeated. It's not going to happen. Furthermore, you're going to have this great, abundant entrance into Christ's millennial kingdom, and that's just the beginning. That's just the start. What a wonderful God, what a wonderful plan. I'm out of time. Heavenly Father, thank you for these encouraging words. Help us to aspire to this. We have choice, we have volition. We are so thankful that we don't have to worry and fret, analyze as to whether we are truly your children or not. Your word is very clear. We have trusted in your Son and in your word. And nothing can separate us from the love, your love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now we pray that you will help us to be very sober about this so that we can anticipate being partakers of the divine nature and having this wonderful entrance, all based on your wonderful grace. So we pray that you will help us to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. For we pray it in Christ, most high, in holy name.